Amen. And now would you please stand as you are able for the reading of God's Word and turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, John 14, verses 25 to 31 will be our consideration this morning. That's page 847 if you're using the Pew Bible. Let's pray together. Our great God and our loving Heavenly Father, giver of every good gift, we thank you for this sacred hour, this one day in seven, wherein we can draw near to you and sit at your feet as did your servant Mary. To do that one thing that is needful, to commune with Jesus Christ in faith. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would show us Christ. Show us Christ that we may see the Father. For when we see the Son, we see the Father too. God, illumine our hearts and our minds in the truth of the gospel, we pray. Do this for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. John 14, beginning in verse 25. This is God's word. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades. You may be seated. As Christians, we believe in the Holy Trinity. To be a Christian, you must be Trinitarian. You must believe in one God, in three persons, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. This is at the head of our Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechisms. One of my favorites, the shorter catechism, asks the question, how many persons are in the Godhead? The answer, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. If you've been tracking with us through the Gospel of John, you know that this is sort of home row for me. It's home row for every preacher, because when we're trying to give words to this inscrutable doctrine of the triune nature of our God, it's helpful to have a handhold, something ready at hand that you can grab onto and say, I know this. While God's being is beyond our creaturely comprehension, we do know this, that our God is one in three, that the Father, Son, and Spirit, these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, if you've grown up in a Christian church, maybe you ask the question like some teenagers do in their math class to their teacher, excuse me, when am I ever going to need this? Were you such a math student? Did you say to your calculus teacher or your trig teacher, you know, when am I ever going to use this in real life? They furrowed their brow a little bit and maybe they moved on quickly. But maybe you've asked that same question about the Trinity. Maybe we look at the Trinity like we look at trigonometry. When am I ever going to use this information? Well, in the text that's before us this morning, you can't understand it without understanding the Trinity. You cannot understand the gospel comfort that Jesus offers in these words if we don't have an adequate grasp of who God is. And if we don't know who he is, we can't even begin to scratch the surface of all that he does. And so the Trinity is essential for salvation and it is essential for your life of godliness and comfort. I'm here to tell you that this morning, that the Trinity is immensely practical for your life and mine. And to demonstrate that, we're going to look at verses 25 to 31 under three heads. And in each head, we're going to look at the work of each of the three persons and how they work for your salvation and mine. The points are these. In verses 25 to 26, we see that the Holy Spirit is the teacher. The Holy Spirit is the teacher, verses 25 and 26. In verses 27 to 29, we see that Christ is the giver of peace. Christ is the giver of peace. And then third and finally, we see verses 30 to 31, the Father is the commander. I'll explain that word in a little bit. But the Father is the commander, or if you like, he's the sovereign. He's the sovereign over all things. So let's look at this third person of the Trinity under our first point. The Holy Spirit is the teacher, verses 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The first half of verse 26 is thoroughgoingly Trinitarian. The Helper, capital H Helper, the Paraclete, some of your Bibles may say Advocate, some of them may say Comforter, some of them may say Helper. I think Helper is a good, broad, encompassing designation. We see that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is the Helper. Like Jesus, who is our help, Jesus sends another Helper, who is the Holy Spirit. And who is it, the text says, that sends this Holy Spirit? Whom the Father will send in my name. That's why it's better for Jesus to go away, you remember. Because when Jesus goes away, when in his body he ascends to the right hand of the Father, what is the Father going to do upon Christ's request? He is going to send the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to equip the church for the explosive growth that we find in the new covenant. The Father and the Son, you see, the text says, are sending the Spirit. This is one of those times when you see the value of reciting creeds and confessions like what we did this morning, when you come to passages of Scripture that seem to be saying yes and. Is the Son sending the Spirit? Yes. Is the Father sending the Spirit? Yes. Why? Because we believe that the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, proceeds from the Father and the Son. And with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified. That's the Nicene Creed. We do that at least once a month. The Spirit's being sent by the Father and the Son is a reflection of the Spirit's eternal procession from the Father and the Son in the imminent Trinity. And we see, too, the great doctrine of inseparable operations, where you see the Son working, you see the Father working. Where you see the Spirit working, you see Christ working. In every work of God, whether in creation or redemption, all three persons are working because they are one in essence. We believe in one God in three persons. Though the persons are distinct, they cannot be divided, either in their being or in their working. Now, what is it that the Holy Spirit teaches? What is his subject, if you will? Well, he teaches two things very plainly from the text. The Holy Spirit will teach you, Jesus says, all things. All things. When you have a question, or maybe you're locked in debate with a family member around the table, you're searching for a name or a date, what's the first place that you typically go to find an answer? If you're old school and you still have them, you turn to an encyclopedia. But for the rest of us, our thumbs immediately fly to our phones and we type into that great search engine, Google. It's now a verb. You Google something. I had to Google it, but I had this question. How many Google searches does Google get per day? It wasn't really a good figure, but listen to this. Google processes 8.5 billion searches daily. 99,000 searches per second. I thought it might be a couple million. No, billions. 8.5 billion in a day. 99,000 searches per second. Google can seemingly teach us all things. That's one of the real terrors of the internet, is that people think they can become omniscient. We have an array of authorities, experts, and teachers ready at hand and with a click of a button to tell us whatever it is that we want to hear. But only the Holy Spirit can teach us all things necessary for life and godliness. You may find the words on the internet, but the words of Christ will not be impressed upon your heart unless the Holy Spirit does it. He is the teacher. He's going to teach the disciples all things in Christ's physical absence. When you were a student and you knew that there was a substitute teacher that was going to be in for your teacher, you knew what was going to happen. You were probably going to watch a movie. You were going to get busy work because the substitute is inferior to the regular teacher. But it is not so with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a perfect teacher, as perfect as is Jesus. The Holy Spirit left to us is not of an inferior quality. He teaches us all things that we need to know for our salvation. And so this is a word of comfort to the disciples because their teacher, their rabbi, is going away. They can't go where he is going. They don't know where he's going. And so this word of the Holy Spirit coming to them, both as the comforter and the teacher, that's exactly the kind of encouragement that they needed. They needed to know that God would not leave them to themselves, that their limited knowledge. And you remember that even just before the ascension in Acts 1:6, they still think that Jesus is setting up an earthly kingdom. They ask him, Jesus, at this time, are you now going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They still don't get it, but Jesus will not leave them to themselves. He will continue to teach them through the power of the Spirit. And that helps us understand, too, this second thing that the Holy Spirit teaches. He will bring to remembrance all that I said to you. There was lots the disciples did not get. Lots that went over their head. Does a lot go over your head? Lots goes over mine. And so it can feel very discouraging when we look at ourselves and we see all that we lack. We see our ignorance. We see our lack of knowledge. But God is committed to us, and he has left us with the best teacher in the world. And so every Christian in every age, because we are indwelt by this same Spirit, we should take heart that God will continue to lead us in the way everlasting. This reminds us, by way of application, that anything, any progress that we make in the Christian life only comes to us through the grace of the Holy Spirit. It is not because we are wise. It is not because we are more intelligent than everyone else out there. It is because God, in his mercy, has given us the Holy Spirit. And through the Spirit, we grow. Think of those to whom Jesus is speaking. They're fishermen and tax collectors. They are not an impressive bunch of people. And nor are we. Nor are we. But the Holy Spirit teaches us. You know, people, They like to associate themselves with profound teachers. Maybe they went to a prestigious institution and they had this scholar as their professor. We are taught by the Holy Spirit himself. That's a wonderful comfort to us all. And this also, the text, narrows for us and clarifies what is the Holy Spirit's ministry even now. Because the Holy Spirit, while he did uniquely equip the disciples with miracles and gifts of prophecy and tongues for the building up of the New Testament church, what is it that Jesus says the Holy Spirit's going to do? He's going to help them by reminding them of what he said. There will be lots of well-meaning believers. Maybe you've said it before. But they'll say things like, God told me last night. Or the Holy Spirit really just said to me loud and clear X, Y, or Z. That is not how the Holy Spirit conducted his ministry in the New Testament era. It was largely a clarifying ministry, bringing clarity and illumining people's minds, not in who they ought to marry, what job they ought to take, where they ought to go to school, those on-the-nose answers that we really want right this moment. The Holy Spirit was about the business of enlightening people's minds in the knowledge of Christ, of deepening their love for him. So while it would be nice if God parted the clouds and said in an audible voice, please go here, see this person, we should not expect that from the Lord. Rather, we should expect the Holy Spirit to teach us God's word, so impress it upon our hearts and our minds, give us the fruits of the Spirit, like patience and dependence. And that the Holy Spirit, we should be not asking the Holy Spirit to do things he has not promised to do. The Spirit is the illuminer. He is the regenerator. He is our guide and the imparter of wisdom. And so we look to the Spirit for those things. And you know what? He's faithful to do it. You're a Christian. Chances are you have grown substantially in wisdom this year over the last 5 years. You are further sanctified now. Your mind is more attuned to the things of God than it once was. And who gets all the credit for that? Who is your teacher? The Holy Spirit. So this is the first source of comfort and the first work of that third person. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. We see as well from the text in verses 27 to 29, our second point, that Christ is the giver of peace. This peace, verse 27 tells us, is the peculiar possession of Christ. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Jesus says it is my peace. It belongs to Jesus. The emphasis here is not so much upon the manner in which Christ gives peace. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. But it is in the quality and the uniqueness of that peace which he gives. He alone gives peace. And the world, at best, can give you counterfeit peace. It can give you temporary relief. The world may be able to take the edge off by way of creature comforts or material possessions or a word of encouragement. But the world cannot deliver on that great need of every man and woman, boy and girl, and that is peace. If you don't have Jesus, you can't have Jesus' peace. We must have Jesus Christ. If we're to know this peace that he says is mine, my peace I give to you. Now this peace, here's a question. Is it the objective peace that a sinner has with God when he looks to Jesus Christ in saving faith, and the enmity that existed between us and God before is wiped away? Or is it the subjective experience of that peace that we feel in our hearts and our minds, knowing that we have closed with Christ, that there is no more condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus? Is it objective peace that Jesus has in view, or is it subjective and experiential peace? I think it's the latter. But know this, the foundation of experiential peace with God is the objective peace with God that Jesus Christ has purchased through his death on the cross. You'll hear people speak of, oh, me and God, we're good. But they very clearly have not come to the Father through the Son. They think Jesus is a good moral teacher. They agree with Jesus in places, but not every place. Maybe he's their Savior, but not their Lord. The Bible recognizes no such categories. If you're going to have this subjective and experiential peace with God, this inner peace, it is grounded on nothing but the objective peace of Christ. The objective peace establishes our inner peace, that inner peace that you are meant to feel as a Christian, that peace of conscience. Leon Morris says this. He says, when the world uses peace in a greeting, it expresses a hope. If any of you lived through the 70s or the 60s, peace out. Or peace, brother. Right? That's a hope. It can do no more. And even that it... But Christ effectually gives peace. You can have a person wish peace upon you, but only Christ can give this peace. And why does he give it? Because he cares about our hearts. Jesus cares about our hearts. Verse 27, how do we know that this peace that Jesus is speaking of is experiential? Because he says, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Christ is concerned not only with securing our salvation, but making us feel secure in that salvation. Philippians 4, 6 to 7. You know these words. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God that Paul's talking about is the same peace of God that Jesus promises that he leaves for his disciples. A peace that is not dependent upon your circumstances. A peace that surpasses the world's understanding. A peace that you can have in the midst of trial and temptation and the tumults of life. Only Christians can have this peace. God knows that Satan will do his best to deceive you, to rob you of the joy of your salvation, to accuse you, intimidate you by way of persecution, that he will do everything he can to cause you to doubt and to despair the work of God in you. And so what does Christ do? He sends the Holy Spirit to testify to your failing heart that God is your Father. 1 John 3:20, whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart. And he knows everything. God knows everything about you. And yet he still loves you and desires to give you this comfort. How kind is our God? In verse 28, coming back to this notion of the Trinity, the idea of the Trinity, why does Jesus, or how can Jesus say that the Father is greater than he is? You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, that is, if your faith or that is, if your love were more mature, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, wait a minute. I thought that we just said and that we confess week after week that the Father, Son, and the Spirit are equal in power and glory. So how is God the Father greater than Jesus? How do we understand this? Well, Jesus, you see, is speaking not according to his divine nature, but according to his nature of condescension, that is his human nature. The significance is this: though Jesus, according to his human nature, will die, he will be delivered over into the hands of sinful men, his Father is greater than any man. His Father will effect the resurrection that man could never do. And so Jesus is saying that, as sad as you may be at my departure, if you fully understood and realized how good it is that I'm going to the Father, you would rejoice even in the midst of your sorrow. Because when I go to the Father, I'll be able to do at his right hand things that I could not do during my incarnation. Jesus could only be in one place in one time. And so even now, as his human nature, still in one place at one time, is at the Father's right hand, it's only by that ascension he sends the Spirit. That he sends the teacher, the comforter, the advocate, the helper. So it's good. The Father is not subject to death. The grave is no match for the power of the Father. And so that, again, provides tremendous comfort, not just to the disciples, but to us. This is a dark providence. Jesus has just been betrayed by Judas. He's gone out into the night. He's going to betray Jesus and deliver him into the hands of lawless men. All seems grim. But that's where we come to our third point. We see that as dark as this hour is, God is still in command of this situation. God, the Father, is still in command of this situation. So we've seen that the Holy Spirit is the teacher. We've seen that Christ and Christ alone is the giver of peace, true peace. And we see, third and finally, that the Father is the commander. He's in charge. And that's good news. Why is Jesus about to die? Verse 30. At first reading, you might say, because the ruler of the world is coming. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. The ruler of this world, in the context, is speaking of Satan. It is speaking of the devil, who is still active in the world. He is still exercising dominion over those who have not been reconciled to Jesus Christ. He is the master of all those who have not bowed the knee in saving faith to Christ. But lest we think that Jesus is weak, that he is somehow under the dominion and under the sovereignty of Satan, look at the next sentence. This ruler of the world has no claim on me. No claim on me. The devil has no claim on Jesus. Satan cannot possibly be king over him who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Satan never has, nor could he ever have, dominion over Jesus the same way that he has dominion over you and me before we come to Christ. Because we are sinners. Sin is bondage. Sin is in control. But Jesus was not a sinner. He kept the law of his Father in thought, word, and deed. He is the end of the law. The realization of all that the law was pointing to, Jesus satisfies it perfectly. And so Satan can have no claim on Jesus. Satan has nothing against him. And here's another word of comfort. If Satan has nothing on Jesus, if he has no claim on Jesus, if you're in Christ this morning, neither does Satan have a claim on you. Because if you're in Jesus Christ, Scripture says that you're more than a conqueror. You are not subject to the tyranny or the enslavement of the devil. You belong to Jesus Christ, and He will never let you go. You can never again be a slave to your former master. So Jesus is going to the cross. And it's not because He is subject to Satan. But then why is He going? Verse 31. But I do as the Father commanded me. Why? So that the world may know that I love the Father. That caught me off guard this week. That Jesus goes to the cross to show the world that He loves His Father. When you and I see the cross, we readily and we rightly acknowledge that the cross is a testimony of Christ's love for us, for His people. For He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ's love is toward us. It's true. There is no greater display of God's love than the sending of the Son to die. But Jesus reminds us that His dying on the cross was also a testimony. It was so that the world may know that He loves His Father. Think of the cross itself. What's happening there? Well, in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, it was the will of the Lord to crush Him, that is Jesus. It was the will of the Father to crush the Messiah, to crush Jesus, to put Him to grief, to make His soul an offering for sin. And Jesus hung there on that cross, suspended between heaven and earth, and He drank to the depths of the dregs of God's wrath. He fell under the justice of His Father. And what does He say? I'll curse you and die. No. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even as His Father is crushing Him, He says, Father. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus calls God His Father because He loves His Father. Through His death, what is He saying? He's saying, I love my Father. I love His holiness and His justice. And I love Him so much that He cannot compromise on His righteousness. He cannot compromise on His holiness. It's not possible for Him to turn His eye blindly to sin. And so you know what I'll do? To honor my Father's holiness, I will die to save them and to satisfy His holiness. He loved the Father that much that He was willing to die. He says, I will pay it and I won't shortchange you. I'll pay it with my very life, their debts. That's how much Jesus loves you. And that's how much Jesus loves His Father. I don't know about you. But when you see how much Jesus loves the Father, doesn't that make you love Jesus more? Doesn't that make you want to love the Father more as Christ loves the Father? Because He did not have a grit and bear it obedience. He did not say, oh, I got to obey that Father. It was His meat and it was His drink. It was His delight to do the Father's will. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, as He dropped, there were droplets of blood. He's sweating drops of blood. He says, not my will, your will be done. So intense and perfect was His love for His Father. And when you see that perfect love that remains entire, even in the midst of persecution and affliction, does that not serve as a pattern for us that when we are afflicted, when we are perplexed, when we are persecuted and struck down in this life, that we continue to love the Father through it all? Because that Father gave us peace through the Son, and the peace that Christ gives us surpasses all understanding. We're called to love the Father like that. And that's a high calling. And you can't do it by your own strength. But praise God that He gave you a helper. He gives you the Holy Spirit. And so, Christian, as we've seen this text, we've seen that it is overwhelmingly Trinitarian. We've seen that all the three persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son, together with the Spirit, is bringing about a full salvation for the people of God. God doesn't just save us and then leave us to ourselves to figure it out. God doesn't just care about our salvation and then say, their feelings. God cares. He doesn't want our hearts to be troubled. And so He sends the Spirit to confirm us of Christ's love. And Christ's love is confirmation of the Father's love. You see how this all works together. You have a sure salvation, Christian. Your salvation is as secure as the one who purchased it for you. The Spirit is your teacher. Christ is your peace giver. And the Father is the commander and the sovereign over it all. Your triune God is at hand. So, church, be comforted. Be comforted in Jesus Christ. Do not doubt. Do not waver. If you look at yourself, you will doubt. You will waver. But if you look to Jesus, you'll find in Him your all in all. So look to Christ. See yourself, see your sin, yes, but look at the help that God has given you and be comforted in Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have provided for us a salvation that is full and it is free. A salvation that is freely given. For it is not by our works, not by our deeds, that You have counted us worthy of Your salvation. It is a great gift and a grace that is freely given to those who do not deserve it. Lord, we thank You not only for our salvation, for the objective peace that we have with You as our God and Father. We thank You, too, that You have provided for us a means of experiential peace. That our hearts would not be troubled, that You would be ever the helper of those who are helpless and often hopeless. We thank You for the Spirit. And so would He do His work this morning? Would He impress this word upon our hearts, teach it not just to our minds, but to the very core of our being? That we would not be troubled. That we'd have a joy that surpasses all understanding. A joy in Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In His name we pray. Amen.